Hey, as we begin here together, can you just humor me? Can we go a little old school? Do you mind standing in ovation to God's word? And let me just read the text. It's not typical for us to do this, but if you would, I love this book. I love the word of God. And because of the series that we have been in, we haven't had a chance to do this, and it just feels right. So thank you. Even to those who are watching this weekend on video, man, let's stand. Here's the word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and following. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, it's undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to the result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as an outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." You may be seated. As we look at this text, I thought PJ did a masterful job last week of setting up some of the backstory. Because as you read those words and hear them read, even there's an emotion that comes. Because there was a political persecution that was happening in the backdrop. If you remember from last week, the emperor in the time of this writing, sort of behind the scenes, had come up with a master plan for the city of Rome that he wanted to present to the Senate at that time, but they have rejected that plan. And some have argued that out of frustration for his plan being rejected, he instigated and initiated a fire throughout the city of Rome, blaming the Christians for the fire, because the Christians were meeting oftentimes in catacombs below the city and in every nook and cranny they can find, blamed the Christians for the fire, and then coincidentally happened to have plans to rebuild in those very areas already prepared and ready to be built. In that process, of course, this Emperor Nero, he didn't necessarily begin persecution. He just kind of gave it credibility. He just kind of gave it credence, if you will. And so this political persecution started with him and then will continue kind of like a tractor pull, getting heavier and heavier and heavier over time. But that's one facet of this backstory to which this letter is written, and thus bringing the emotion that the author, Peter, is bringing to the text. The other facet is the social persecution that was happening. See, the Romans were a very fascinating people. They were a polytheistic people, so they worshipped many deities. And those deities influenced and infiltrated everything. So for example, as just a guy trying to go buy a dozen eggs, you'd have to go to the marketplace, the agora. And in order to get into the marketplace, oftentimes you would have to burn an offering, a brief pinch of incense to the Caesar at that time, or the deity of that city, or the patron deity that they worshipped specifically in that place. So you would have to offer that. And so the paganism influenced even your grocery shopping. It influenced also the school system. So you'd send your kids away to school, and your kids are learning about all these pagan gods, which if you're a Roman, that's fine. But what about those who have now come to faith? What about those who now believe in Jesus, the one true God, and are monotheistic, and so they're rejecting now the worship of these other deities, but that's the textbook your kids are reading, so it affected your education. It's like old school homeschooling at its finest right there. It affected also the entertainment. So you would go to the theater. I'm not talking about Maya or Edwards. I'm talking about the theater there in Rome, and you would go to just see a show. But before the show would begin, there would be commercials, much like we would have in our theater, where they would be promoting the worship of said deity or the festival that would worship said deity coming here in the next couple of weeks, and you would come and there would be statues of the deities surrounding the theater. And oftentimes your expression of entertainment also included worship, and so now you're a Christian. And so now going to the theater doesn't quite feel right. It doesn't quite sit well with you, so it affected your entertainment. It also affected just your normal everyday life in that the Romans were big on Roman bathhouses. A very daily, if not every other day, pattern was to go to a bathhouse. Of course, you didn't have a bathhouse in your own home unless you were exceedingly wealthy. So you went to the communal bathhouse. The communal bathhouse that, for the most part, in this time, were co-ed. And so the nakedness of your neighbor and the nakedness of you all in one place, which as a Roman, you'd say, well, that's fine. Who cares, right? But now you're a Christian. And now you're recognizing that your eyes should be for your spouse and your spouse alone, and there shouldn't be a hint of immorality among you. And in those bathhouses where the wine was poured freely and nakedness was prevalent, you get the picture of the type of environment that was there, and that's just trying to be hygienic. So you can't grocery shop, you can't educate your kids, you can't go to the movies, you can't even take a bath because you're a Christian. Oh, and incidentally, if you weren't willing to participate in those rituals, you were not only excluded from that, so you couldn't get into the marketplace, you couldn't school your kids, you couldn't get into the theater, and they wouldn't let you in the bathhouse. Not only that, but the Romans were not just polytheistic, but they were overly paranoid about offending any of their many deities. So if you weren't willing to worship said deity, you literally were considered, in some regards, a traitor to the state, because those deities were the ones that you sought to give protection to the armies who went to war. And so if you're not willing to pray to that deity, and I'm your neighbor, it's like you want my son or daughter to be killed in war because you're not willing to beseech the gods on their behalf. And so not only were they socially ostracized and shunned, but they were very, very suspicious to the neighbors who began to resent their Christian faith. I want you to think for a moment, you're at an athletic event and the national anthem comes on and everyone stands in ovation except for the person sitting next to you. And as the national anthem is sung, this person's just on their cell phone carrying on a conversation about who cares what. Not only that, but the conversation they're having clearly is in disregard of everything that's happening around. And I want you to just envision for a moment that you're a veteran. And you put yourself in harm's way time and time again for your country, and this person doesn't even have the respect to stand in ovation of the national anthem. I want you to take that feeling of betrayal that you might have and multiply it exponentially. That's how Romans felt about Christians, because they didn't play in the same games that these people played in. They wouldn't go to the marketplace. They wouldn't go to the theater. They wouldn't worship the deities. And so there were four primary accusations that were given to the Christians in this time that give us the backdrop for this book. One, they were considered right off the bat unpatriotic. So a Christian was deemed unpatriotic because they wouldn't seek out the deities that blessed the military and whatnot. Secondly, they were considered, ironically enough, atheists because they wouldn't worship the many deities. They worshiped the one to the exclusion of all the other. So the Romans called them atheists. The Romans accused Christians, thirdly, of being cannibals, because when the Christians got together, they talked about this strange love feast that they would have where they would share a meal together, and then they kept talking about eating the body of Christ and drinking the blood of Christ. They're enjoying communion together. But the pagans didn't understand that, because to the pagans, that sounded a lot like the type of feast that they had seen, only they're eating flesh and drinking blood. That's even beyond what they're comfortable with. Finally, the fourth accusation is they would accuse the Christians of being incestuous. You say, well, where'd they get that? Well, because they began to refer to each other as brother and sister. Hey, brother. Hey, sister. In a very casual way, they were then deemed by the Romans to be incestuous. That's the backdrop now of this letter. both political, as you heard last week, and now social, as you hear this week. And so when Peter starts this letter and he talks about grace and peace being yours, I think it's important just to refresh our memory, flip a couple chapters ahead to chapter 5 just for one verse. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. Look at the bottom, in fact, of verse 12. Grace and peace, he starts in verse 2 of chapter 1 with, and then tells you in the bottom of verse 12 of chapter 5, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And between chapter 1 and chapter 5, what Peter is going to say over and over and over and over is we are aliens, we live different, we stand firm under persecution. So the point he makes right as we begin this book, back to chapter 1, is that true grace, the true grace of God, is not necessarily the removal of difficulty. It's not necessarily the removal of trial, the removal of mistreatment. The true grace of God is when you are able to stand firm in it. And that's what this book is about. And in verses 3 and following, he's going to tell us now, how do you stand firm in it? Because it sounds great. It makes a great bumper sticker. But when life happens, how do you stand up under it? And the key, and we'll see in verse 3, is going to be perspective. Not just perspective, I would even say eternal perspective. It's having the ability to see the details of your life, difficult as they are, in light of the greater whole of all that God sees. It's having the ability to take for a moment the blinders that you have on in your life when you wake up in the morning and everything is about you and what you've got going and what's happening with the people you know and all the difficulties you're dealing with. Real as they are, painful as they are, excruciating as they are, and having the ability to see the whole of what God sees and what God is doing around you and what God is doing through you, even in the pain. That's eternal perspective. See, the concept that he lays out for us in the early parts of this chapter, chapter 1, is God's initiative on our behalf, which I think sets the stage for how you stand up under it. Look at verse 1 again. Do you notice he talks about those who were chosen of God? Verse 2, those who were, because of the foreknowledge of God and the sanctifying work of the Spirit, were sprinkled in his blood. The concept being God has already taken initiative in our lives, that he is good and he is able and he is aware and he has a plan that is greater than what we can see. And in verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As the listeners now would have heard these words, as they would have listened to someone read them, they would have in that verse right there paused, because that is identical to what Paul has used multiple times in his writings. So they're hearing the voice maybe of Peter, but the words of their father Paul. And so that intimacy is there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 3, he highlights now God's initiative. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again. I don't want to get into a theological snowball fight, but I just want to suggest to you, you cannot argue away the concept of God's divine initiative in your life. You don't have to like it, but you can't get rid of it because it's everywhere in the Bible. He caused us to be born again. Now, last week, PJ made a point, and I think it's worth restating. The beauty of this passage is that God took initiative in your life. Remember, PJ talked about lining everyone up in elementary school to get picked to play in athletic events, and there's always the person who's picked first. What he's suggesting is the value now that's communicated of God's initiative is the value of he chose you first. You have that kind of value. You have that kind of importance. He initiated with us. He caused you to be born again, to enter in now to a newness of life, to be regenerated, not just like software upgrade. I'm talking like reformat the hard drive, reinstall to its original design. What he initiated in us is to make us what we should have been without sin to begin with, in a relationship with God. He brought us back into that relationship. And in that, he causes us to be born again to a living hope, meaning his initiative in to us and in our life is for life. And he secures now this initiative, this life that we have in verse 3, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So he initiates, he regenerates us, and it is as secure and solid and unchanging as the finished work of Jesus is seated in the heavenly places with the Father. Now, why is this significant? Because what Jesus has done for us by God's initiative has both secured for us a salvation and, to the point of this passage, an inheritance. And for a group of people suffering both political and social persecution, they're asking the question, how do I stand firm in it? How do I endure it? And he challenges them to raise their sights to see not just perspective, but eternal perspective. Notice now verse 4. To obtain what he calls an inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This inheritance that he is talking about is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade, and is secure. He initiated in our life a promise of eternal inheritance. It reminds me of what Paul said to the church of Rome when he says, those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Their glorification was as secure as their initial calling, if that makes sense. Meaning God not just called them, but in his calling assured for them an inheritance. Which means when we place our faith in Jesus and Christ becomes Lord of our life, he secures for us an inheritance in glory. What do we know about that inheritance in glory? Well, there'll be no more tears, no more pain. There'll be no more sin, no more people doing stupid things, including us. It will be in the presence of God forever, an incredible inheritance waiting for us. Like, what a longing that we have. And this promised inheritance is not up to us. It's not based on us. It's not dependent upon us. It will never fluctuate. It won't devalue. It won't crash with the market. It's like better than FDIC insured. It's like insured by God. And he promises nothing will ever happen to this inheritance. You can't lose it. You can't defraud it. You can't give it away. As you place your faith in Christ, this inheritance now is what is protected by God and therefore gives us perspective in the moment. Notice verse 5. He says, who are protected now by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. Meaning this inheritance is received through faith. It's protected by God. And the good news is that he chose us, he foreknew us, he sprinkled us with his blood, he causes us to be born again, he gives us a hope, he gives us an inheritance, he promises us that he will protect it and we will be with him forever. That's the good news. Now the problem is this passage reflects life. And life is not always about good news, is it? That is the perspective of how you can begin to stand up in difficulty, trial, and hardship. The good news is we have an inheritance and one day we will be with him. The bad news is until we go home to be with him or he returns, we're going to live now in the context of the bad news. Darkness is always the backdrop for the dawn. So knowing all of this truth, you need to know difficult times are still going to come. It's not a matter of if, it's when. So consider it joy when you encounter various trials. We are going to be persecuted. Paul says clearly, all who desire to live godly will be persecuted. But remember, the grace of God is not the removal of difficulty. The grace of God is being able to stand up in difficulty, to patiently endure in hope. Jesus mentioned in John 16, he says, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. He says, in this world, you will have tribulation. He says, but take courage, I have overcome the world. What a promise given to us by Christ. So knowing our promised inheritance is waiting, knowing that gives us perspective today. In some ways, doing life is like watching a recorded sporting event that you already know the results of. Like, you already know who's going to win, so it just takes the pressure off. Like, I shouldn't get too cocky if my team's up in the first quarter, but I also shouldn't freak out if they're down at halftime. Like, you know what? I already know the end result, so let's just kind of see how it plays out. In some ways, what this passage is suggesting is because we have such an eternal inheritance waiting for us, all the garbage of this life is kind of like that. Like, I shouldn't get cocky that life's going good right now. But you know what? I shouldn't freak out if it looks like things around me are going poorly, because my inheritance redefines everything. My inheritance gives me perspective. That though this might seem super important to me in the moment, when I look at a broader scale, I recognize in light of everything that God might see, it's actually a small portion. And you realize because of that, God has a purpose in our trials. So it's not like God forgot you. I promise God is not like, oh, my bad, I did not see that coming. No, he's good, he is able, he is aware. It means that God is doing something in you through these difficult times, helping you live the kind of life that he wants you to live, which is distinct from those around you. So Romans 5, Paul says that we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character hope. It refines you. James talks about, again, considering it joy when we encounter trials, knowing that the testing of your faith will produce endurance. James says, let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. 2 Corinthians, Paul says that momentary light afflictions are producing in us an eternal weight of glory. Like, all of these negative things that we're experiencing, these trials, these difficulties, these mistreatments are doing something in us. They're making us stronger. They're making us more like Christ. They're revealing sin. They're affirming godliness. And in the midst of all of that, they're reminding you that you are an alien. Remember chapter 1, verse 1? He writes to aliens and strangers, meaning he's writing to a group of people that shouldn't quite fit in, that shouldn't feel at home perfectly in this world, who should feel that something's just a wee bit off. And that concept of living as aliens is what he's trying to show, that when difficulty comes, a believer shines. Why? Because we have perspective. Because life isn't always awesome. And when it's not, I can trust God. I'm not trusting fate or circumstance. I'm not trusting karma. I'm not trusting energies in the world. It's not about the force, all right? I'm trusting God. Even though life isn't always awesome, God always is. And so God has a plan in this suffering, and I'll lean into it because I trust him. And in the process of that, I live differently. So I don't fit in. I don't act like anyone else. And men and women of faith should stand out. We should be different. We should be able to endure suffering and mistreatment with perspective, specifically eternal perspective. That's why Paul can say to the church at Rome that was enduring it even worse than these people were. He says, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. They're able to say, look, bring it, man. Come on, bring it. What do you got? Because the heavier it gets, the brighter I shine. The darker it gets, the brighter I shine. The more that comes, the more I stand up under it. By the grace of God, I show Christ to the people around. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. That's perspective. Now, it doesn't always feel good. Don't get me wrong. Suffering shouldn't be sought, but it also shouldn't be shunned. And in the process, God is doing something now in our lives. Remember, true grace, again, is not the removal of suffering. It's the ability to stand up under it. Verse 7. Here comes the so that. Our ability to stand up under persecution, hard times, and difficulty and mistreatment shows that, verse 7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we patiently endure through hardship, we point to Jesus in a profound way. And your faith is authenticated. That's genuine. That's the real thing. How do I know? Because when life happened, they shined. When the clouds of darkness rolled in, they shined. That's genuine. That's authentic. That's an alien. And as PJ said last week, this world is in desperate need of seeing aliens. In desperate need. And it results, if you'll notice in verse 7, to his praise, to his glory, to his honor, as we patiently endure. So our ability to persevere doesn't make us tough. It doesn't make us strong. Our ability to endure doesn't earn us a medal. Our ability to endure just points to Jesus. And we just say, well, man, I've got perspective. And my health may not be what I wish it was, but I've got perspective. I trust him. And you know what? My business may not be doing what I hoped it would, but I trust him. My marriage may be in a difficult spot, but I trust him. I might be getting hated on by people around me, but I trust him. My kids may be going through a tough time, but I trust him. That's the true grace of God. Now, it affirms his glory. See, because it's easy when things are joyful and your life is awesome to live in triumph. It's easy to do that, right? But an alien can find joy in tragedy. See, it's easy to endure when things are going well, but an alien can thrive in persecution and difficulty. It's easy to enjoy others when they treat you well, but an alien can be kind even when mistreated. That's what I'm talking about, living as someone who doesn't belong here, someone who's different at the core of who we are because he caused us to be born again. Now, we patiently endure through these difficulties because Paul says we're heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. And then he goes on to say that I consider that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. Look, without the promised inheritance and the glory that is to be revealed, there's no way we endure today. Not a chance. But because of our security of an inheritance in glory, because of the promise of what is to come, yes, these things today are brought into perspective, and they're not worthy to be compared to what now is coming. And this hope that we have, if you notice in verse 8, is through faith. Look at what he says. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Isn't that a powerful passage? I would love nothing more than to see the skies rolled back, Jesus just like, give me the peace sign. I'm here. It's all good. I mean, I'd love that. Wouldn't it be awesome? Just like see some physical appearance of Christ. I mean, that would really be awesome. But I don't think that's going to happen because I think what he wants us to do is recognize all of the truth that we've seen around us of the presence, of his presence, all that he's done. And no, we haven't seen him, but we do love him. Though we don't see him today, we believe in him through faith. And in that verse 9, we obtain as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls. We just keep our eyes on the horizon. Our eyes fixed on him. We know that this world is not our home. We know that we are strangers here. We patiently endure difficulty with hope. And as the reward of our faith, we receive salvation of our souls. Not freedom from difficulty, not the removal of the issue, just salvation for our souls. And in verses 10 through 12, if you look at the beginning of verse 10, he says, as to this salvation, so he's going to explain in these two verses what he just said in the previous context. He says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of grace that would come, they made careful searches and inquiries. They sought to know what time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They searched the text, men and women of old, searched the text to say, who is this Christ? What will his suffering look like and what will his glory look like? And as they searched, verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and in our context, us. And these things which we have now been announced to us through those who preach the gospel to us by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which even the angels long to look. The understanding of what it looks like for life to be made right once again under the authority of God. That his creation would live in perspective of the promise that he has given, even in the difficult reality of the now. And he says these things, the fact that he is able and good and aware and he can deliver us and he's doing something through us in these difficult times, that's where a believer's fruit really shines. That's where a believer stands out. Jesus made the comment in Matthew 5, and I'll close with this. He says, blessed are you when people insult you or persecute you or falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The reality is, my friends, we are part of a long history and heritage of those who have suffered well for Christ. Christianity historically has been persecuted almost from day one. And you're finding men and women whose faith in God was so profound, so distinct, so different, that they stood out amidst the persecution. They didn't cave to the culture, they stood against it. They didn't cave to the paganism, they stood against it. And in that, they endured insult, persecution politically and socially, which, by the way, gets worse and worse and worse. Not far from here, they're going to be throwing Christians into the theaters and having them eaten by beasts. Nero is going to impale Christians, light them on fire to light his garden parties. It gets darker and darker and darker. And Christians, because of the darkness, shine brighter and brighter and brighter. Not because we like suffering, but we understand its purpose. And so because we have a perspective of what God is doing, whatever God is allowing to happen in your life today, whatever circumstances are going on, you have the opportunity to shine for Christ, knowing that you have an inheritance one day. And in the meantime, from now till then, we pray for his grace. Not necessarily to remove it, but we pray for his grace that we would have the strength, his strength, to stand up under it. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. That's what it means to have perspective, even in suffering. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for this passage. And Lord, I'm just reminded, even just thinking of those in our context who have lost loved ones, even here this week. Those, Father, who are battling illness, life-threatening illness, even here this week. Those, Father, who have gone through difficulties with their kids, who are struggling because they don't know where they are, they don't know what they're doing, haven't heard from them in days. Even those here, Father, struggling just with their own sin, their own addictions, their own brokenness. God, would you give us grace? Grace not necessarily to remove the issue from us, but grace, Father, to have your strength to stand up under it, to persevere through it, to shine as those who don't fit into our culture, but those who have a hope, an eternal hope in you. And so I thank you, Father, that though we have an inheritance, there are, if even for a little while, afflictions and tribulations and mistreatments that will come our way. But in the process of that, may we find you, Father, to be our peace and our solace, our strength and our comforter, our shield and our guide, that we would not run from you, but to you in our suffering. And we'll thank you, Lord, for the perspective that you give us and the hope that we have in Christ. May you come quickly, Father, to end this nonsense of a world that has rejected you. But should you choose, Father, to tarry, may we as faithful followers of Christ shine for you even in the darkness. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name.